two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thought, proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. First, away from a church system that had become very corrupted. So I chose, was part of the inspiration for the message this morning. So I chose an old farmer, lived in a remote life in the Comoros Mountains with his young grandson. Each morning, the grandpa rotated him every way he could. One day, the grandson asked, "Grandpa," hopefully later we can find out what the grandfather said. Church members seldom ever look into a Bible. Their love of the Bible doesn't go into the pages. They don't open it and seek to understand what it is, the origin of the Bible, where we first got it. In 1947, the origin of the Bible. There were some teenage shepherd boys who were tending their sheep and their goats in the wilderness close to the Sea of Galilee for sale. This would be an ideal gift to an educational or religious well, it wasn't that recently. May of 2023. And the going price for this codex was $38.1 million. The statement is, Museum of the Bible is a global, innovative, educational institution whose purpose is to invite all people to engage with the transformative power of the Bible. I'm sure you all have stories of Bibles that are special to you. It's very common for parents to have a very special Bible themselves and then pass that Bible on down to their children. I remember at the Creation Museum in Kentucky, Ken Ham displays his father's Bible there, illustrating the value that his father passed on to him. And there are many other stories that exist like that. There are papyrus manuscripts of the scriptures, including a codex of the whole book of Acts, dated to the 2nd century AD, discovered in Egypt in 1929. On display at the Dublin Museum. This Chester Beatty library collection contains amazing archaeological finds. Is this enough? Is it enough just to treasure the book? Or can we say like David did, that how I love thy law. And when I say law, or other words that we might find in Psalm 119, I'm not referring to the Mosaic law. I'm referring to the words of God, how they come to us. The words of God come to us as we read his word. Sometimes they seem like laws that we don't want to obey, and sometimes it's just so exciting for us to be allowed to do something that is in obedience to our Heavenly Father. George Mueller said, "I believe that the one chief reason that I have been kept in happy, useful service is because I have been a lover of the Holy Scripture." So I would ask us all the question, what is the Bible to me? Let's look at verse 165 of Psalm 119. Do you want peace? Do you want to avoid stumbling? Here we read, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." We'll be coming back to Psalm 119 a lot, so if you want to stick a marker in here, you can do that. The title of the message today is Sweeter Than Honey. And I couldn't facilitate giving every one of you a little drop of honey to stick in your mouth this morning. But you all have a very vivid imagination. So you can take your honey jar and you can squirt a little bit of honey onto a teaspoon and you can stick it in your mouth and you can taste it. I had some in my tea this morning, and I expect some of you might have as well. The Word of God to us can be sweeter even than that. I chose to pick four themes from the Word of God to explore this morning. One of them is that the Word of God endures forever. Another one, the Word of God is inspired. The third one, the Word of God is sure. And the Word of God purifies. You can turn to the book of 1 Peter. There are things that come, there are things that go here in this life. A lot of things in our life are transitory. They don't seem to last. Change is hard. But in 1 Peter 1, verse 25, Peter tells us about something that doesn't change. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We could go to the book of Isaiah and read, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." The second point, the word of God is divinely inspired. So if we think of the prophets, the word of God came to the prophets in many places, many settings, for many reasons. And the word of God still comes to prophets. People who speak God's words are doing the work of prophecy, maybe like I'm doing this morning. And I tremble just a bit because all of you came to church this morning for some reason. And one of the things that we usually do when we gather is we seek to be filled with the Word of God, allowing it to shape us and change us. And the reason I tremble is because I'm the one that is speaking in the message. The songwriters were speaking in the songs. The Sunday school teachers were speaking. And the Word of God ministers to us in many ways. If we think of the prophets, Jeremiah said that the word of the Lord came to him. He knew that it was God's word that came to him, and then he sought to give it to the people. Jeremiah was supposed to take a scroll of a book and write. And through that, God's word was brought to the people. Ezekiel said that the word of the Lord came expressly to him. Haggai says, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. The word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4:6, to Malachi in Malachi 1:1. And if we look here in the book of Peter, if you go to 2 Peter 1, verse 21, Peter is talking about this prophecy. He says, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Paul also confirms that the Spirit was speaking through the prophets in Acts 28, verse 25. He's referencing Isaiah, and he's saying that those are the words of God through Isaiah. Let's go now to 2 Timothy. And this is a verse that I referenced at the beginning already. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm sorry for giving you so many references. We're jumping around a bit. The Word of God is so big. And so much inspiration in it. But in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul is telling Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we're still thinking about how God's word is divinely inspired. John, the one who wrote Revelations, he was an apostle of Christ. When we can read in Revelations 1, verse 1, that the revelation he had was that which God gave him. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So I was quite moved when Anthony said that Josiah is going to get up, he's going to have the message, but it is the words of God. And I trust this morning that that can be the case. And at the end of the message, if I say anything that you think is not correct, the testimony time is your time to push back against that and to clarify anything that you didn't understand. Point number three, we want to look at how the Word of God is sure. And a brother so kindly shared his Thompson Chain Reference Bible with me as I was studying, and I really enjoyed reading some of those chain references. And for this one, for the Word of God being sure, Thompson Chain Reference gives 71 passages in this chain. It's a long list of verses. One of them is in Genesis 7, where the flood is mentioned, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were over all the earth. So is the Bible historically reliable on this topic? Archaeology has confirmed that it is. There were Babylonian tablets found by archaeologists dating back to 2000 BC, and the story you can read on those tablets tell of a wise man and his family who were the only survivors of a great flood in a story titled The Gilgamesh Epic. Science like paleontology, which is the study of past living things through fossil records, shows what we would expect to find from a worldwide flood. And I quote Buddy Davis, "Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth." In Psalm 89, David says, "My covenant," or this is God speaking to David, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips." And we know that. It's like God was confirming it to David, something that David was already aware of. There's a branch of science called eclecticism, and it simply takes a historical document and it examines it to see if it is reliable. And there are three tests involved in this test, three specific tests. One is the external test, where the document is compared with things that are known, like archaeological evidence. So let's look at the Bible and how one of the stories in Genesis is confirmed by archaeology. Genesis 14, you can turn there. There's one word that we find here in Genesis 14 that is also present in the archaeological evidence. So the story of Abram taking his men to go defeat the armies and rescue Lot, that we find in Genesis 14, that story was deemed fictitious by historians until the early 1900s. Archaeological evidence has changed that. The Mari tablets, discovered by French archaeologists in 1933, have revealed that the kingdom of Mari on the west bank of the river Euphrates truly existed a long time before and during Abram's life. These tablets mention King Arioch. And in Genesis 14, verse 1, we see Arioch named as one of the kings there at that time. Those tablets also give history of long-distance warfare. They also mention the city of Nahor, where Abram's servant went to find a wife for Isaac. So if you go forward to Genesis chapter 24, the story of Abram's servant going to find the wife for Isaac. In verse 10 of chapter 24, we see that he went to the city of Nahor. And so there was an archaeologist named William F. Albright who has since passed away, but he wrote an article in the Journal of Biblical Literature stating that he believed all of Genesis 14 was either borrowed from a legend or completely made up. But after this supporting archaeological evidence was found, he was forced to change his mind. He went from believing that the story was a fabrication to being forced by the data to admit that he was wrong. In fact, Albright went on to say that archaeology has confirmed the historicity of the Old Testament. The second test in eclecticism is the internal test. Does the document agree with itself? There are some supposed contradictions in the Bible that critics just love to bring up and remind us of. One of them is in the story of the genealogies of Jesus. So in Matthew 1, we find the genealogy, as well as in Luke 3. Matthew says that Jacob is the father of Joseph. Luke says Heli is the father of Joseph. Who is right? But if we look at the history of, or the cultural context of the writers would not have used a woman's name in an genealogic record. So instead of using Mary's name, Luke simply used her husband Joseph's name. So Luke gives the account of Mary's lineage, and Matthew gives the account of Joseph's lineage. There's really no contradiction. There's another supposed contradiction in the book of Acts. And you can turn there if you're interested in seeing it. I'll also read the verses. When Paul was converted on the way to Damascus, when the light first shone on him in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, it's recorded as, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." That's Acts 9, verse 7. So the word hearing is translated from the Greek word akouo. And then at the end of, or much later in Acts, chapter 22, we find a reference to this same account, Acts 22, verse 9. "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." So in the first time it's mentioned, the men, they heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone. And the second time, they did not hear the voice. So in the English reading, it looks very much like a contradiction. And different scholars interpret it differently, but what I could find is that akouo is in the genitive case, and it has the sense of, yeah, you can hear sounds. And then in the second verse, it's in the accusative case, which gives an extra meaning to where you hear the sound too, but you understand what it is saying. So it could mean the first time they just heard, whoa, 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 they heard it. And then the second time, they didn't understand it because although they could hear the sounds, they didn't know what the voice was saying. And we can see there that if that's the case, there is no contradiction. I know that critics will pull these things apart. There was one critic I was reading, he was saying that, yeah, people say it was the genitive and the accusative case, which is not true at all. But he had a definite mission in mind to defame the scriptures. Another one I thought of is the idea of blood being necessary for remission of sins. You know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. And this is Genesis 3, verse 21. They sinned. They walked away from obedience to God, and they were completely changed. In Genesis 3, verse 21, we read that, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." So this is all God's actions. He's taking an animal, he's killing it, shedding blood, we could say sacrifice. He's taking the skin and he is clothing Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, they had perfect unity between them. Their physical appearance was perfect, and their spiritual condition was also perfect. They were unashamed. In chapter 2, verse 25, we read how Adam and Eve, they were in the garden, they were together, they were both naked, and they were unashamed. They were seeing the physical world through eyes of good. And as soon as they sinned, their perspective changed to evil, and they suddenly thought, we have to clothe ourselves. From who? From each other. So their unity was broken. Their physical appearance was now evil in their eyes, and their relationship with God was severed. And God, to bring them out of this, he clothed them with animal skins. There had to be shedding of blood. And this is the second picture we get in the Bible of the coming Messiah and what the Messiah is going to do for mankind. The first one is found in Genesis 3, verse 15. If we go to Hebrews, this same idea of blood being necessary for remission is there. Hebrews 9:22, we read, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Peter tells us the same thing. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The third test in eclecticism is the bibliographic test. So now we're taking the Bible and we're comparing it with earlier copies. There are two questions that are part of this test. How long was it from the original writing until the first copy that we have available? So if you think of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi was completed around year 450 BC. And then after the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, those copies were made around year 125 BC. So the time from Malachi until the first copy that we have is about 325 years. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament was written in the first century AD, right after Christ. And the first copies we have are from around 40 years after that. So they're very, very short time between the original writings and the first copies. The second question in the bibliographic test is, how many copies are available and how closely are they the same? How do they compare? That's where the word bibliography comes in. Well, the Old Testament has over 10,000 nearly identical copies. The New Testament has around 5,800 nearly identical copies. There is no other historical document that passes the bibliographic test as well as the Bible does. So if we look at the science behind it, if we then reject any part of the Bible as not being historically reliable, we reject the science behind it. Let's go to John chapter 10. What did Jesus say about the reliability of the scriptures? In John chapter 10, Jesus is defending himself before the Jews at the Feast of Dedication. They wanted to take up stones to stone him. And in verse 35 of John chapter 10, At the end, Jesus said, "And the scripture cannot be broken." Point number four, the word of God purifies. If you have your finger in Psalm 119, you can flip back there to verse 9. Now you have to page a while within Psalm 119 to find verse 9. Often, as a young man, this was a verse that went through my mind when I was dealing with temptations of the flesh. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. If we go down to verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Jesus did this when he was tempted. He quoted scriptures. And we can too. Memorizing the word of God is such a good way for us to refute temptations that we face. And I would challenge you. One verse per day is very doable for all of us, whether we're old or young. The school children do it. Not quite one verse per day, but there's power in being able to recite verses. Some of the impactful verses for me have been John 3:16, the first verse I memorized as a child. What about, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." And right in the middle of temptation, if you can quote that verse, it's powerful. "The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous from temptation." Or, "If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." And there are more. I think I'll keep moving on. A new verse that has become a theme verse for me is found in 1 Corinthians 3. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Go back to verse 101 in Psalm 119. Thinking still about how the word of God purifies us. "I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word." Verse 105. I would like you to read this verse or quote it with me, if you can, together. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So how much do we love the Bible? How much do we read it? Is it sweet to us? The grandfather quietly turned from stoking the coal in the stove and replied to the young boy, "Take this empty coal basket down to the stream and bring me back a basket of water." The loving boy did as he was told, but all the water leaked out before he returned to the cottage. The grandfather laughed and sent him back to the river and said, "You'll have to do it a little bit faster this time." The boy ran quicker, but again the basket was completely empty before he reached home. Out of breath, he told his grandfather that it was impossible to carry water in a basket. He went off to fetch a bucket. The doting grandfather replied, "I don't want a bucket of water. I want a basket of water. You're not trying hard enough." He stepped through the front door to watch the boy try again. At this point, the boy knew that the task was totally impossible, but he wanted to show his grandfather that even if he ran as fast as he could, the water would still leak out before he reached home. The boy dipped the basket into the stream and ran hard. But when he reached his grandfather, the basket was yet again empty. Breathlessly, the boy reminded his grandfather, "See, Grandpa, it's useless." The grandpa then advised, "So, you think it's useless? Look into the bucket again." The boy looked into the basket, and for the first time he realized how very different the basket looked. It had been transformed from a dirty old coal receptacle into a clean, fresh basket, inside and out, ready for all types of new tasks it could not have done as a coal basket. Son, that's what happens when you read the Bible. You might not understand or remember everything, but when you read it, you will be changed inside and out. That is the work of Jesus' word in our hearts and lives. So do we treasure the idea of the book, or do we love thy law? Do we relish spending 35.7 million euros on a copy of the text that we may not even be able to read? Do we read the Bible just so we can argue with the critics? Or do we, like George Mueller, say, I have read the Bible through 100 times and always with increasing delight. I look upon it as a lost day when I have not had a good time over the Word of God. May we find the Word of God sweet, and may it transform us into a disciple of Jesus as we live it out. Let's kneel together for prayer.